Let's do it. Phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. If you missed yesterday's broadcast, please go back and watch it. You can do it on our website, AskDrBrown.org, on our YouTube channel, AskDrBrown, on our Facebook page, AskDrBrown, on LineOfFireRadio.com. You can listen to it. But be sure to check out the broadcast. It was very important for many reasons. Something very major is happening right now in terms of Jewish outreach, especially in the land of Israel, to my mind, historic, to my mind, an unprecedented amount of attention as there is controversy over the gospel being preached in Hebrew on a cable channel in Israel. Some of my close, dear friends for many years, former students of mine, others closely involved with this. We're on the front lines together. Pray that God will use this for the opening of many hearts and minds to consider Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. Straight to the phones. Any question of any kind, if you're just tuning in and you think I'm a jerk, an idiot, and you need to give me peace of your mind, well, do it. Maybe you'll feel better afterwards. Maybe we can set you straight on some things, too. All right, straight to the phones. We go to Dustin in Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, I'm glad I'm the first one.
First one, man. Yeah. You got in early.
Well, I have a question about ancient Hebrew / ancient Semitic languages. Have I called the right place?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. All right. So the part where God in Genesis talks about himself as plural. So we shall make man in our own image. And then again, tearing down the Tower of Babel. So in English, it sounds plural. Sounds like God is plural. And I know that if you were to say, oh, hey, this makes it sound like God thinks of himself in a plural fashion, someone in English would say, well, that's the royal we. Because we know in English we have a royal we. The queen might say, we have had a delicious breakfast. And I have this theory that the royal we exists in Semitic languages, because obviously it's used there. But my theory is, what if the royal we did not exist in Semitic languages? I think English got it from the Bible, essentially. That's another theory. But what if it didn't exist in Semitic languages, and God did speak about himself in a plural first person, and because he did that, it sort of got added to Semitic languages like Hebrew and Arabic, I know for sure.
Right. So here's the argument that would go against that is that you have attestation of plural usage in other ancient inscriptions that would even predate the writing of the Bible from other Semitic languages that certainly didn't get it from Hebrew. So, for example, in what are called the El Amarna inscriptions, or writings. Uh-huh. So these were writings to the Pharaoh in Egypt from various Canaanite underlords and things like that. And they wrote in Akkadian because that was the common language that was used, Semitic language called Akkadian. So a king would say, I bow down before Pharaoh, my gods, plural. So we know that plural, just speaking of deity or something powerful, you could use plural. So Elohim, God, which is also gods, that usage was common. Now, there is a debate about the royal we, let us decree, let us do this. You certainly have it in other parts of the ancient world. You cannot say that it came from Hebrew or was influenced by Genesis 1. That argument will not work. The question is, do you have it in verbal forms? And in other words, it's one thing to say, we were pleased with this, and it's the emphasis on us in that respect. But when it's a whole sentence like Nase Adam Betzalmeinu Kidmuteinu, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, does that go further than the royal we. There's debate among Semitic scholars on these very issues. Some call it the deliberative plural, let's do it. But then how do you have our image, our likeness? Mm-hmm. So you have that same our, Genesis 3, the men will become like us. And then Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, you mentioned. Then Isaiah 6, whom shall we send and who will go for us? So it happens enough times that there is a matter of speculation in rabbinic literature. Is it God and the angels or God and the elements? And here's what I would say in short, Dustin. And I love your theories and way of thinking. That's great. It is not conclusive that this is speaking of God's plurality, God's triunity. It is certainly not conclusive. You cannot use these texts to argue for that in a conclusive way because of other Semitic usages and things like that. However, at the same time, this is certainly in harmony with God's triunity and can easily lean in that direction. So I use it as a secondary support, not a primary argument for God's triunity, but to say, hey, this is in harmony with God's triunity, and this is a very natural way to read the text. Have you considered it from this angle? So great questions, great thinking. I appreciate it. The only thing I'd say no is that the ancient Semitic languages got the concept from Hebrew. Now, where do we get the royal we in English? Does that come just from European culture in general? Does that come from biblical language, you know, via King James? Can it be dated before that? Those are other questions to pursue. Hey, thank you, sir, for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Micah in Florida. Hope you're doing well there, Micah. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Good. Are you speaking right into the phone, sir?
I am. I have a question for you.
Go ahead.
It's about the fight for inclusiveness for gays in the conservative movement.
Yep.
I don't have any problem with gays joining the conservative movement because I don't see that any different than a fornicator joining the conservative movement. However, when you fight for gays in the conservative movement, it usually means fighting for gay values like gay marriage and transgender ideology. It concerns me that Turning Point USA has Rob Smith, a gay man, married to another man, as well as CPAC having Lady MAGA, a drag queen. I'm concerned about that. Can you give me your thoughts on that?
Yeah, Micah, I share your concerns. Number one, as far as treating all human beings as equals and as far as welcoming all human beings into the fold, you know, whatever someone wants to do and participate in, as long as it's not breaking rules or forcing something on someone else, great. So, you know, for example, if a man identified as a woman but still recognized he was a biological male and wanted to race against men wearing a wig, or that's his prerogative, right? But if he is now going to race against women, then it becomes an area where it's unfair. So if it's a matter of, hey, gays, lesbians, bisexuals, atheists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, come up with your list of any different categories, want to vote Republican or want to vote conservative, or hey, welcome, everybody's welcome. The Democrats would say the same, everybody's welcome, right? But if you are now going to try to change the agenda, then it becomes a problem. And generally speaking, that's what's going to happen. Look, if it was me, if I was part of a group of conservative followers of Jesus and we were being welcomed into the Democratic Party, you better believe I want to be there to bring about change. You know, I might say, hey, I appreciate these various values, but otherwise I'm there to bring about change. So I understand why gays would be involved. In other words, they might support the president's economic policies or immigration policies and things like that, but then they don't like some of his other stances, so they want to bring about change. Well, that's what everybody does. But how should the leaders respond? To me, it's more important to hold to your foundational platform issues and to the purity of things that matter most. That's what's most important. It is secondary to get more people to join. So if I have to water down the agenda, compromise the value to get more people on board, now I've already defeated the whole purpose, right?
That's right.
Right. So, you know, let's just say we're painting the wall white, but we need more people to paint. But the people that join us have brushes that have black paint on it. Well, soon enough, the whole wall is now mixed, right?
That's right.
So I share the concerns. So everyone's welcome. And if you can support the platforms as they are and stand with us and our values as they are, great. And if you're there to bring about change, well, we welcome your vote, but we're going to resist the change you want to bring about. So I think we make a mistake there. That's a dialogue that I had with Dennis Prager in terms of a video that Prager, you put out, year and a half ago, something like that, where Guy Benson gets up and he says, hey, I'm a Christian first, a conservative second, an American third, gay fourth. And he is, you know, normally with us on conservative causes in many ways. But the goal of that video was to get people on the left to realize, hey, there's a bigger tent on the right, more welcoming on the right than on the left, which can be so bigoted and hateful, etc. And it shouldn't have happened. The thing never should have gone forward. He agreed with that afterwards, and they never pushed it, advertised it. His thing was, hey, by all means, we have to expose and defeat the left. It's like, yeah, but not by watering down conservative values. So I share your concerns, Micah, and this is where we have to hold the line, by God's grace, not against people, but for values. Hey, I expect gay activists to hold to their values. So don't expect conservative Christians or conservative others to not hold to their values. Let's have dialogue, discussion, and then advocate for what we think is best. And then we have it out in the courts and in interaction and in voting, right? All right, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, tell you what. Rob in Seattle, welcome to the Line of Fire. You may be able to ask your question, but I'll answer on the other side of the break. So go for it, sir. Thank you.
Hey, thank you, Dr. Brown. So my question is around Daniel 9:24-27, the prophecy of 70 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
I have heard, I think it's Jesus, but I've heard a lot of Jewish folks say that it's the high priest Ananias III, and it's not Jesus.
Right.
You know, the anointed one doesn't mean the Messiah necessarily. It's more of just, you know, an anointed one, and that Jesus doesn't fit because of certain things. So is there evidence that it is Jesus over High Priest Ananias, and what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, so Rob, the bottom line is that if it's the High Priest Ananias, if it has to do with events 150, 60 years before the time of Jesus, then it didn't happen. It's not fulfilled. In other words, let's not even debate the identity of Mashiach, Anointed One, and whether there are two Anointed Ones in the passage or one. Let's not even debate that for the moment. Just look at what's laid out in 9:24. Did that happen? Did those things come to pass? The answer is categorically no. So I'll expand on that on the other side of the break. Look at what 9:24 says. Did that happen prior to Jesus? No.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Hey, are you interested in studying with me, studying with our Fire School of Ministry faculty online in the privacy of your home at your own pace with full audio lectures of complete classes, with detailed study guides, with ministry practicums to carry out, where you can actually earn a 2-year degree in Associates in Practical Ministry, where you can transfer your credits over to other schools like the King's University and continue your studies there, where you can be trained and equipped for ministry, as well as go deeper in your knowledge of the Word. Yes, this is the place to go, fireschoolofministry.com. Just what you've been waiting for. Our entire program now online. And then, excuse me, we supplement that with different mentoring sessions where different faculty will come on and meet with students, answer questions, interact one-on-one, and things like that. So check it out today. Apply for classes. Get your registration in. And then just take one class to get started. Take one first-year class. If you like it, keep going. All right, fireschoolofministry.com. Rob, the critical view in reading Daniel, the ninth chapter, is that it speaks of events that took place roughly 150, 160 years before the time of Jesus, that it's the cleansing of the temple after the defiling of Antiochus Epiphanes and things like that, and that Daniel kind of speaks in exaggerated ways because it's not everything he describes that really happens there, but because they're critical scholars, they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But we who believe in the inspiration of Scripture have a problem because there was a cleansing of the temple and certain things did take place, but nothing near what's actually recorded there. So when you look in Daniel 9:24, and this is explained that as Daniel's praying about the end of the 70 years in exile, that, hey, we're looking at a period not of 70 years, but of 70 times 7, 490 years. It mentions an anointed one at the beginning, anointed one at the end. Let's say there are two different anointed ones, okay? And then this second anointed one will be cut off and have nothing, or cut off but not for himself. Could that be referring to Jesus the Messiah? I say yes. But even if we don't argue that, let's look at what's written. I'll read the ESV. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place or potentially a most holy one. I'll read from the NET because there's some controversy about how to translate some of the words. So this has been determined to put an end to rebellion, to bring sin to completion, to atone for iniquity, to bring in perpetual righteousness, to seal up the prophetic vision, to anoint a most holy place. And then I'll read from, let's see, New Jewish Version. Until the measure of transgression is filled and that of sin complete, until iniquity is expiated and eternal righteousness ushered in and prophetic vision ratified and the Holy of Holies anointed. So that obviously didn't happen under a high priest. This is glorious end time atonement. This is the Messiah paying for our sins. This is everlasting righteousness being brought in. This is what the cross does. And then after that, by the time we get to verse 27, the temple is then destroyed. So this has to happen before the second temple is destroyed. So I just ask, how else is that fulfilled other than through the cross? Does that make sense for you?
Yeah. Was the temple destroyed during like in the second Maccabees or by the, in that time?
No. Temple's destroyed in the year 70, 40 years after. Temple's defiled before the days of the Maccabees and the revolt, but it's not destroyed. It's not destroyed until the year 70, 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus.
And it was destroyed prior to that another time, right?
586. First temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Then it was rebuilt roughly 50 years later. That restarted. And then it was destroyed in the year 70 in the midst of the first Jewish revolt. So the second temple was destroyed then and has remained destroyed until this day. Hey, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sherm in New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon. My question has to do with what I think is your background in Near Eastern languages. Did it include Aramaic?
Sure, of course.
Okay, because that's the language, of course, that Jesus spoke. And then are you familiar with the Aramaic version of the New Testament called the Peshitta?
Of course.
Okay, and how about George Lamsa, who was a native English Aramaic speaker who translated the New Testament into English?
Sure, familiar with it. I can answer any questions you have.
Okay, because I've had trouble since I was a kid, even before I became well-versed in the Bible, with the Jesus utterance allegedly in Aramaic on the cross, provided in two places in the Gospels, Matthew 27, 46, mm-hmm. and then 49, if you want to read the whole thing in context, and then Mark 15, 34 to 36.
Yep.
Yet none of his other utterances on the cross include the original Aramaic. So I'm wondering, I've always wondered why. Why is that? Why is it they kept it with that utterance but not the others? And was it translated properly or was there a reasonable doubt on the part of the translators?
No, the first thing is that it's virtually word for word what we have in what's called the Aramaic Targum, the ancient Jewish translation paraphrase of the Hebrew Bible into Aramaic, okay? So you have that, and then the Peshitta. By the way, the Peshitta is the whole Bible. It's into Syriac, which is a branch of Aramaic. It's the major branch of Aramaic called Syriac. So the Peshitta is the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, translated into Syriac, which, like I say, is a major branch of Aramaic, but there's some variations, and the scripts are totally different. But the utterance of Jesus on the cross is the only one where they actually record what he says in the original language. In other words, where he says, "I thirst," or "it is finished," they don't record his words in Aramaic, or if he had spoken Hebrew, it's not recorded. Rather, those are just recorded in Greek. But the words, my God, why did you forsake me," those are recorded in Aramaic, and they mirror basically what we have in the Targum, the Aramaic translation / paraphrase of the Hebrew Bible. And clearly, the goal is to get us pointing to Psalm 22, to get the reader to go to Psalm 22 and read it all the way through, because it speaks of his deliverance from death and the glorious salvation that goes to the ends of the earth as a result of that. Why is that actually given? Well, it's to explain, most likely, why some of the people misunderstood and thought he was calling for Elijah.
Right.
You know, because otherwise, like, what does that mean? If you just put it in Greek, what he's calling for Elijah, huh? So if you actually spell it out in Aramaic, and it's part Aramaic and part Hebrew, but I mean, that's common to kind of have that level of mixture. Then it makes sense. They thought it was, you know, Elijah's Eliyahu, my God is Eli, and here you've got a crucified dying man. What's he actually saying? It's hard to understand.
Right.
But that would be the reason for spelling that out. Now, there are some people who believe that Jesus spoke Hebrew more than Aramaic, and that's why they say they remember the Aramaic more, like when he, you know, Talitha Kumi, you know, young girl, I say to you, get up. Why is that recorded? Are certain things just registered in their minds certain ways, and it became passed on? You know, the fact that Jesus called his father Abba, which is Aramaic for father / daddy, and that's repeated in the epistles, Abba. Or, for example, Maranatha, that's actually Aramaic, most
Lord
likely,
come.
Our Lord come, Maranatha. So certain words and phrases just kind of stayed with us. Like in English, we talk about koinonia. We know what that is, fellowship, right?
Group, getting together with groups, small groups.
Right, but the point is, it's a Greek word that we're familiar with. Why not other words? So sometimes that's just the way it gets passed on. But specifically in this case, the most likely reason it's laid out is so that you now understand why the people thought he was calling for Elijah, because the words sounded the same. Hey, Sherm, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go over to New York City. Anthony, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
So my question is about the end of times. Do you think at the end of times, during the Great Tribulation, some sort of alien phenomenon will be manifested to deceive even more the world, and that these could be the three unclean spirits that look like frogs that come out of the mouth of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon? Because it says there are spirits of devils working miracles.
Yeah, so did you say specifically alien entities?
Yes.
Yeah, Anthony... No, I understand that Jesus warns in Matthew 24 against false prophets and false signs and wonders, that 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the man of sin, the Antichrist, will perform counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles. That's been done through the ages. It does seem at the end of the age that there's tremendous outpouring of the Spirit and great harvest, and then along with that, great deception. Now, it could be that there's all kinds of deception, including what claims to be aliens, that there could be some type of hallucinatory things going on, or, you know, if we can have these holograms, you know, and it looks real, and, you know, that could there be demonic counterfeits and sleight of hand and those kinds of things, and that kind of deception possible. But I don't see anything in Scripture that points to increased alleged alien activity at the end of the age, just increased deception, which could include pseudo-alien, in other words, not really aliens, but things pretending to be some kind of deception of some kind. But no, I don't see specifically in Scripture any reference to alien activity at the end of the age. Thanks for asking, Anthony. I appreciate it. Games of the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be with you on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. That is the number to call, 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind related to any subject that we touch on the broadcast in any way, phone lines are open. Let's see. We go to Jacob in Iowa. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'll just get straight to the point. It seems pretty clear to me that the references to Yeshu HaNotzri in the Talmud are referring to two different individuals, and they don't seem consistent with the biblical or historical Yeshua the Messiah, who we believe in. So I have some of the passages pulled up, and I just wanted to, I know that you have indicated that you do feel like the Talmud is referring to, you know, our Yeshua.
It's debatable. In other words, there's massive amount of scholarly debate over it. Traditional Jewish friends that I work with, counter missionaries and others, they do not believe the passages are referring to our Jesus Yeshua. Your average traditional Jew grows up reading those; he thinks they are referring to Jesus Yeshua. For centuries, that's been the way it's been interpreted or understood by many traditional Jews. I got a call yesterday from a man raised in an ultra-Orthodox home in Israel, and he explained what he believed about Jesus based on the Talmud and rabbinic sources and what a bad guy he was. So that, regardless of whether they do refer to him or not, and again, there's scholarly debate, I think some do and others don't, but either way, it's debatable. So go ahead, Jacob.
Yeah, well, I really support your take on evangelistic efforts towards the Jewish people, and I just feel like after a thorough examination of it, it would be probably more effective to say, hey, the Talmud really doesn't refer to Yeshua the Messiah, and, you know, it's been used actually by so-called Christians to accuse the Jews, and it's been used in a really bad way. So I feel like you know, and I can pull up some other scholars who agree. John P. Meier, a marginal Jew, 1991. Louis Ginsburg.
Go ahead.
Okay. I'm reading an article by Gil Student, and yes, it's actually on Jews for Judaism. org, and I thought to myself, you know, there's no reason I want to embrace this being about Yeshua, and it seems convincing to me, at least, that it's
yeah,
not.
Yeah, so and there are some other gentlemen that have put together something much, much more detailed than Gil's students there, but I cite his stuff as well because he is an Orthodox Jew, and Rabbi Moshe Shulman, counter-missionary, so we're butting heads over the gospel all the time. But he does very detailed work. He, in his view, there is no memory in the Talmud of the Jesus of the New Testament, no reference to him. Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, that I've debated with, does not believe the passages refer to him. Peter Schaefer's comprehensive book, Jesus in the Talmud, he believes that there are references that do apply to him. But here's the deal, Jacob. When dealing with anti-Semites who will point to these passages to show how evil the Talmud is, it's perfectly fair to say there is scholarly debate among Jewish and Christian scholars as to whether any of these passages actually refer to the Jesus of the New Testament. And we do know that Yeshua was a common name. Now, the Catholic Church censored these passages out, did not allow them to be printed in volumes of the Talmud or written out by hand in volumes of the Talmud, because they thought they were attacks on Jesus. So they were censored out by the church. But for anti-Semites and others that use the Talmud to attack the Jews, you can fairly and honestly say that there is scholarly debate about it. And I'm glad you have the Gil Student source. I have a book due out in September on Christian anti-Semitism where I get into this in even greater detail and will list further sources. The problem, though, Jacob, is that many traditional Jews reading this do think it's referring to Jesus. And in their mind, the Talmud is warning them about what a bad guy he is. So that's another issue to overcome. But thanks for the call, and I'm so glad you got some of those sources in front of you. They're great sources. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Michigan. Jim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Nice to talk to you, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome.
I would like to first discuss Daniel 9:27.
Yep.
You recently had done a program talking about a post-tribulation rapture, mm-hmm. and I agree with that.
Got it.
I'm wondering if the word he, the first word, at least in the version I'm looking at, if the word he should be there. So many take this verse to mean this will kind of be the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the confirming of a covenant.
Right.
And I had, and they take he to mean Antichrist. But when you look at the Hebrew, there's the word gabar or gavar, and it means strengthen or confirm. And then a covenant is like berith. But there isn't a he. It just means that the 70th week, you know,
You're not reading the Hebrew. Yeah, with all respect, you're not reading the Hebrew correctly. There has to be a subject.
Okay.
All right, so vehigbir means, and he will magnify or make great the covenant, brit larabim, to the many shavuachad, 1 week. So the question is, who is he? But there has to be
right.
a subject implied. So you have the immediate context, which is in the previous verse, that it does mention a ruler. So the Nagid Haba, the coming ruler. So that's the likely subject. In other words, the Hebrew is clear. If you're reading it, you know, okay, I've got to go back. Who is, if I just start in verse 27, it's like, okay, it just already told me. It'd be like if I said, and President Trump is coming to Washington and he will give a speech and he will talk for an hour. Well, who's the he? You just look back. Same in Hebrew. You have to look back to verse 26 to find out who the he is.
Uh-huh. Okay. I knew that the Antichrist had to be revealed before the second coming or the day of our Lord. And I know that in the middle of that 70th week, he will set in the holy place, proclaiming himself to be God. That's in the next verse, the abomination that causes desolation. And I was thinking that sometime close to there is where we would see the Antichrist. But
well, so here's the deal, Jim. This is the big question, sir. Is Daniel? Let's say that there are three ways to read the 70th week of Daniel. One is it refers to events all past, fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. That would be the way I'm most inclined to read it. Another way of reading it, and this would be the way a dispensationalist would read it, is that the week has not yet come to pass, that we have the first 69 weeks have come to pass, and now a gap of roughly 2,000 years so far before the 70th week will come to pass. And it is only future, all right? Hence an Antichrist as opposed to a first century Roman ruler. A third way of reading it, which is possible to me, I don't see the second way as possible, but the third way is possible, namely that just as Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 point to events that took place in the generation after Jesus with the destruction of the temple in the year 70, and also point to future events, the end of the world and the final destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Jesus, that the 70th week could have a final parallel, kind of a repeat, the final abomination of desolation, the final sinful ruler, the final destruction. So that would be a way of reading it that might reconcile some of the points you're making in terms of an Antichrist figure and yet reading this in a post-tribulational way. Hey, thank you for thinking these things through and digging into the Hebrew, man. I appreciate it. And 9:27, in the whole passage, 9:24-27, is definitely the most difficult verse to interpret out of all of them, for sure. All right, thank you, sir, for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Virginia. Isaiah, Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I'm a first-time caller, and I just want to appreciate for all the work that you've done.
Well, thanks for calling, man.
No problem. Yeah, I just had a quick question. So I've been, I know that as a Messiah, there has to be prophecies that have to be fulfilled. And I was, question was asked, and I'm a believer myself, but a question was asked that, you know, in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, like how can Jesus be the Messiah if the tribes of Israel are not brought together? Because I know there's a prophecy about that, but I'm not really, I don't have a really good, how do I say, like information on that. I'm not really clear on that. So I wanted to see if you can bring clarification to
that. So passages like Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 speak of the mission of the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And 49 in particular says that, that while he'll be a light to the nations, he'll also regather the tribes of Israel. And a traditional Jew would say that we'll know that someone is the Messiah when he does various things. One of them is to regather the Jewish exiles. All we need to understand is that there are two phases to the Messiah's work. And the scriptures lay these out very plainly, that he does priestly work. He dies for our sins. Remember, he is a priestly king. This is explicit in scripture in Psalm 110 and in Zechariah 6. He is a priestly king. So he doesn't just rule and reign. He does priestly work as well, which has to do with atoning for sin and being our intercessor and our substitute and things like that. So first he comes to cleanse us of our sins, to die for our sins, to bring us into right relationship with God. As scripture says, he is rejected by his own Jewish people. He becomes a light to the nations of the world. And when he returns as the king of Israel, he will establish his kingdom on the earth. At that time is the final regathering of the exiles. At that time is the destruction of the wicked. At that time is the establishment of the kingdom in Jerusalem. You say, well, maybe he's not really the Messiah because he didn't do the first, he didn't do all of it at one time. Ah, but scripture indicates that he had to do his priestly work. He had to die for our sins, rise from the dead, be rejected by his people before the second temple was destroyed. He had to do those things first. And by doing those things, we know that he'll do the rest. He's the only possible candidate that can do the rest because he did the first part on time. Two phases to his work. First the suffering, then the exaltation. Thanks for the great question.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of the Line of Fire broadcast. Be sure to check out my latest article. It's up on stream.org. Why not Judaism for Jews and Christianity for Gentiles? Why not stop bothering Jewish people with the message of Jesus, especially in light of church persecution of Jews in the past? And why did Jews have their own covenant with God through Torah already? Why not just leave it there? Jesus for the Gentiles that don't have God, and Judaism for the Jews because they already have God. Oh, of course, that breaks down fundamentally, 1,000 different levels. But read my article. They'll give you some more fuel for the fire. And then if you want to dig in even further, it's part of my new book, Resurrection, Investigating a Rabbi from Brooklyn, a Preacher from Galilee, an Event That Changed the World. We would have been talking about that book a whole lot more if not for the virus, because the book came out beginning of March and then the virus hit. So we've been talking about the book we wrote on the virus, When the World Stops. For everyone that ordered the paperback copy, they are due in our office this coming Wednesday. We plan to sign them that same day and send them out to you. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Devin in Hawaii. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Michael Brown? Appreciate
very well.
To you.
Thank
appreciate
you.
All your work, especially what you've been doing with Tovia Singa almost 30 years ago. Mind you, he's still on God TV. He's still preaching that against that on YouTube. If you haven't seen that lately, in news. But not to take up too much time. But my question today is: how do you feel about churches still preaching Malachi when it comes to tithing? I get what the New Testament says as far as, like, you know, we should give graciously, especially supporting ministry and everything you do due to the glory of God. But I noticed in a lot of churches, they're still preaching from Malachi, bringing, you know, tithes to the storehouse.
Right, and if you don't give, you're under a curse and things like that.
Yes. So I'm right. Should I speak to my pastor about it? Like, why are we still preaching from Malachi about tithing?
Right. So it's something I often smile against, that the same preachers and leaders that say we're not under the law love to preach from the law when it comes to tithing. But because tithing is a wonderful life-giving principle, and the spirit of it, as you say, isn't reinforced in the New Testament. According to the New Testament, we should give regularly, we should give systematically, we should give generously, we should give according to our income. So that all supports tithing and more. So, Devin, I'm all for preaching from Malachi 3 to encourage, to challenge faith. I'm not for preaching from Malachi 3 in a legalistic way that you'll be under a curse if you don't do it. Now, any local church can say, everyone's welcome, but if you want to become a full member, we ask you to tithe. This. They can set whatever they want. They can say you have to wear a bow tie to come to our, you know, to be a full member, right? But as far as just preaching what Scripture says, the Holy Spirit has caused those words to come alive to me in the past. One particular key time of real financial challenge, when I felt the Lord specifically challenged me on those words, the only time in the Bible where God says, prove me. Otherwise, he's always testing us, where he says, test me. And I felt him challenging me, you give to me first, you tithe, and you watch what I'm going to do. Because I realized if I tithed, then I would not have money to pay certain bills. And we lived in this little house upstairs from the landlord. And if he didn't have his money on time, you did not want to be around that. And I specifically felt challenged by the Lord. That verse came alive. I remember writing the checks, you know, tithe check, etc. And then I went out in sales and had the biggest single day in the history of the company, and far and away the biggest day I ever had. It was, and the whole week was a crazy week. And it was so supernatural, I couldn't deny that God had spoken it and done it. I mean, there's no other explanation. So it's part of Scripture. There's a principle. So I'm all for preaching the principle to encourage people and to challenge them. Hey, give. Put God first. Seek the kingdom first. Make a heavenly investment first. Watch what God's going to do. I'm all for that. I am against hitting people over the head with it, telling them they'll be under a curse if they don't do it, saying they are commanded to give it to the local church. That's what I'm against. But the spirit of it, the challenge of it, I'm for. So it all depends on Devin, how your pastor does it, and then how big an issue it is. Even if he does it in a way that offends you, if you love everything else about the church, then you just have a, if you have that relationship, say, hey, pastor, I'm just wondering, you know, isn't some of that old covenant under the Sinai covenant, and can't we preach the spirit of it without the law of it, and go from there? But may the Lord guide you. And yeah, may the Lord continue to expose the error of Tovah Singha and continue to set people free into the truth, the glorious truth of Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. If you don't know what we're talking about in terms of deception, go to yesterday's broadcast, friends. We show you in front of your eyes yesterday's broadcast. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Carlos in Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Just wanted to, first of all, say you guys are awesome, so thank you so much for what you guys do in your ministry.
Our joy. Thank you.
Yeah. So I was talking to a friend of mine. He's a Christian. He lives in India. And he was asking me what happens to those who never hear the gospel. And from my understanding, especially in Romans 1, Paul talks about, you know, or I think it's verse 20, no man is without excuse. So my understanding is God reveals himself, and he also, you know, puts that the moral law in our heart. And the backtrack question to that, well, why should we end up sharing the gospel if God's still going to reveal to those people, or himself to those people, rather?
Yeah, so good logical thought, Romans 1, that through creation, God has revealed himself. People are without excuse. Romans 2, he's written the moral law on our hearts. So even without the written law, people can recognize what's right and wrong. So you could make that argument. Everyone's without excuse. Then why preach? Well, because everyone falls short. That's the problem, that we fall short. We condemn ourselves with the choices that we make, and the pardon needs to be brought. And Romans 10, how can they hear without a preacher? So we go because people are lost and living in darkness. And let's just say theoretically, Carlos, that there are people out there who responded to God's revelation in nature, responded to the conviction of the moral law within them, and cried out for mercy and help. So great being there, I know you're there, help me. How many people is that? What does that represent as opposed to going with the free offer of the gospel to the entire world and proclaiming? Now, ultimately, Carlos, I don't think Scripture is explicit in terms of every human being. In other words, that I can categorically say that every human being who's not heard the gospel is lost because there's no salvation outside the cross and you can't save yourself. I can't say that God did not reveal himself in different ways to people and that through that they turned to him, they believed the light they had. Remember Galatians 3 says Abraham believed the gospel, but the gospel that he heard was that through his seed the whole world would be blessed. So when someone says to me, what happens to someone who never heard? I say, God knows, and God is a righteous judge, and he will treat everyone fairly. That we know. We know the character of God, but it's our obligation to tell them the good news that their sins have been paid for. So that answers both things. Leave them to God, but understand there's a lost world. Jesus died for them. Let's go and tell them the good news. The pardon has been granted. Hey, thank you for the call. Always a perennial question that comes up. Let's go over to James in London. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Time is short, so please dive right in.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me okay?
Yes. Yes.
Great. You may remember I called into your show a couple of years ago and asked about Eastern Orthodoxy. In the intervening 2 years, I've been doing a lot of research. I've decided not to pick up Orthodoxy, maybe pleased to hear. But one very interesting argument that I found that they put forward regarding their practice of prayer to the saints, which they share with Roman Catholicism, was that it was originally a Jewish practice. And I don't have the text to hand, forgive me, but they pointed to various scriptural references, extra scriptural references, references to Jewish prayers, apocryphal texts, this type of thing. I was just wondering if you, as an expert on Judaism, had any comment on that, any insight, anything to offer.
Yeah, so, I mean, there's a reference in one of the apocryphal books of prayer to the saints. There are no scriptural references to prayer to the saints, nothing in the Hebrew Bible that refers to that. Now, Judaism does teach on the merits of the righteous and things like that, and that the righteous live on, and you'll have certain Hasidic mystical branches of Judaism, special prayers that'll be prayed, or other branches of Judaism at the graves of rabbis and things like that. So you do have some practices like that developed, but they developed without scriptural precedent. That's the key thing. In other words, there are many, many practices that are reflected in many books that are not part of the Bible. But there's a reason they're not part of the Bible is because they deviated from scriptural practice. So the big thing is what we all agree on canonical texts, right? So the 39 books of the Old Testament, which divide it differently in Hebrew, but the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, so all Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, we'd all agree this is canon of Scripture, right? At least this. And then traditional Jews would say the Hebrew Bible, Tanakh, Old Testament, that's Scripture. Prayer for the saints cannot be supported in any of those books. That's the big thing. Then the other thing is, if you'll go through a Jewish prayer book, all right, you will not see anything that is the equivalent of, say, praying to Mary, that if you just go through the Siddur and go online. In fact, do you know the website Sepharia? Okay, so go. In fact, I'm out of time. S-E-F-A-R-I-A, S-E-F-A-R-I-A, Sepharia.org. Then look at the various options. You'll have Siddur, S-I-D-D-U-R. That's the prayer book. Read through the prayers. To whom are they directed? What is the overall emphasis of prayer? It's one direction. Bottom line, though, prayer for the saints cannot be supported scripturally in what we agree on as canonical books. That's the big thing. All right, friends, check out all our resources at AskDrBrown.org. Back with you on Monday.